Jeremiah 51, verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon, in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the unshakable counsel of the Lord. The unshakable counsel of the Lord. A theme that appears many, many times in this book of Jeremiah. Men want safety, but not in God. Men want certainty, but not from God. Men want permanence, but not in the word of the Lord, which endureth forever. As a result of rejecting God and his word, that safety, certainty, and permanence that men seek will elude them, and always will elude them, until God may change their hearts and they receive the truth. They cannot grasp that certainty and permanence and safety that is in the Lord. They will not seek it in the one who alone can give it, the living and true God. And the reason that that is so is because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Without the acknowledgement of the living God, all sense of solidity, permanence, stability, or even meaning is an illusion. And in the world to come, for all such, there shall be no rest, day nor night. But joy is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. They can rejoice because God's word has given to them that which is solid, permanent, and true. They rejoice over that word as one that findeth great spoil, worth more than thousands of gold and silver, and sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. The finality of God's word, the certainty of its holiness being vindicated, and its promises prevailing to fulfillment. This is the heartening theme of this little historical postscript. It tells us what the Lord had told Judah much earlier in the book. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23, verse 29. That the word of the Lord will be fulfilled. That it's all that every word of it, not one of them, shall fall to the ground. And so these two chapters, declaring the judgment of God upon Babylon for the deliverance of his people, were certain and sure. But let us consider firstly, not many noble. Verse 59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. The scripture says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. That God in his sovereign election has chosen but few of the wise, mighty, noble of this world. But it does not say that he has not chosen any. And there are in the history of the church a catalogue of illustrious examples of those who have been of noble position and yet who have feared the Lord and honored his name. Seraiah was one of this not many. His lineage is given here in verse 59 as the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, and that lineage is exactly the same as that of Baruch, the scribe, the Jeremiah's faithful scribe, meaning that he is therefore his brother. Two men eminent in their service of the Lord. God can bless through a godly family. He can bless the faithful nurture of the children so as to make an immense contribution to the welfare of the church, its continuity and progress in the kingdom of God on earth. And so, parents, you must indeed labor on faithfully and not be weary in well-doing, in seeking the glory of God in your families. Because God does bless families, and he does mightily strengthen the church by that means. But we are told that this man, Seraiah, was a quiet prince. Now, some take this as an official title, that he was a prince. We might say literally a prince of the resting place. That is, that he was a kind of quartermaster who is in charge of the arrangements when the travelling body rested, and he made the necessary preparations. And indeed, the Authorized Version margin allows for this possibility. It gives as an alternative prince of Menucha, or chief chamberlain. Menucha, that's the literal word that is used there for quiet. But there does not seem to be any reason to take the term other than as a description of the man himself, that he was quiet, peaceable, meek, humble, the term is used in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9. It's used of Solomon, that he would be a man of peace. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9, when David had asked to build the house of the Lord. Verse 9, 1 Chronicles 22. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. And that phrase, a man of rest, the second part of it, is the same as what we have here. So that this man, Sariah, is described as a man, a prince of rest, of peace, a peaceable man, a meek man, a humble man. It describes him as a man who is of the meek of the earth. This showed itself in the following ways. Though he was a prince, he was ready to take orders from Jeremiah the prophet, knowing that he was a messenger of the word of the Lord. He did not consider himself above taking instructions from Jeremiah. And we're told that this is the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah. This man, though he had a position of influence, was subject to the word of God. How rare a thing that is. He was prepared to be told the word of the Lord. That has happened throughout history, but it has happened as an exception rather than the rule. We long for a day when it will be much more so, when civil rulers will submit to the word of the Lord and will hear the ministers of Christ. But also notice the danger that this man was willing to put himself into. You see the situation, the occasion of this message, again in verse 59. The circumstance was when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. He was putting himself in great danger. He was there as a representative of the king, Zedekiah, in pacifying King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see that it could, the phrase with Zedekiah, that in the margin it says, or on the behalf of. Whether Zedekiah himself went and this man Sariah was with him, that seems to us most likely, but it is possible that Sariah went on his behalf. But the purpose was to evidently see Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The journey to Nebuchadnezzar may have been to do with the conference mentioned in chapter 27. If you turn back to chapter 27 and the first three verses, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. So this message came to Jeremiah in Jehoiakim's time, but it was to be delivered in Zedekiah. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah." The conference was evidently to discuss the present situation, and these representatives met with Zedekiah. It is highly likely that they were discussing the possibility of revolt against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It seems that according to the history records, Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing trouble in other directions at that time, and it would be a good time to rise up against him. But anyway, nothing came of it. Whether Nebuchadnezzar got wind of it, and Zedekiah was summoned to give an account, to explain himself, or whether, on the other hand, since nothing had happened from the conference, Zedekiah thought he'd better make sure of his position with Babylon, because there wasn't going to be any general rising up of the subject peoples around him, he went there to secure his own position. Perhaps he went to Nebuchadnezzar to say, "It was nothing to do with me," be that as it may. But Sariah is one of his courtiers. Sariah is now given a role over and above that of courtier to Zedekiah the king. He's going with the king of Judah as one of his entourage. But he is also given a role from the Lord through Jeremiah to take this scroll of these prophecies against Babylon and do as the Lord commanded with that scroll. One can easily see the great danger of his position. Sariah, as a representative of the court of the king of Judah, going to Babylon, has in his possession a scroll of prophecies declaring the downfall of Babylon. He's carrying this message against Babylon when King Zedekiah of Judah is probably trying to make sure that he is in the good books with the king of Babylon, supposing this scroll came to light. Never mind Nebuchadnezzar, what would Zedekiah think of it? What would he do to a courtier carrying such incriminating evidence while he is trying to pacify Nebuchadnezzar? But Sariah did it. He did it for the cause of God and truth. He did it. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were many instances of men in high place, politically high placed men, who for the sake of the gospel hazarded even their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Oh, for men of this kind, who will run hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a day when so much, so many are seeking their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ, how we long for men like this man, Sariah, who will do what is right in the sight of the Lord, irrespective of apparent danger and commit the consequences to God. Sariah knew the Lord, that he was sovereign over all, and that same God who gave this word against Babylon and who would bring the whole gigantic empire down at the appointed time could look after him with this scroll in his hand and would be well able to preserve him if that was his sovereign will. Even in our smaller sphere, we must learn to do what is right in the sight of the Lord and leave the outcome with God. We must be ready to risk our tranquil lifestyle for the name of the Lord. If not, what are we saying? What are we saying about the Lord? That he's not able to look after consequences? Or that our serene, comparatively serene existence is all that matters? Is outward tranquility everything? Or is not following the Lord? Is he not worthy? Is he not so esteemed by us that we will be venturesome in his cause? Secondly, the word, not a formula. The word, not a formula. Verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. This scroll represented it declared the fixed purpose of the Lord concerning Babylon. His judgment would fall in due season, and as we've seen, all of that was written down. It was a declaration of the word of the Lord. What we have here is not a formula to get God to do what they wanted. Babylonian religion, pagan religion, was full of that sort of thing. Do certain things. Some kind of ritualistic formula, and it might bring about the desired result. But this was not a formula for manipulating God. This was God declaring what he would do. This was the word of the Lord received and accepted, and the Lord would do it. Even prayer must be kept in its proper place. By prayer, we do what the Lord requires of us. He tells us to pray. But all true prayer comes from God anyway. All enabling to pray, true prayer, is the result of the Spirit of God working in us. Prayer does not change the purpose of God, but God's purpose includes causing his people to pray, and he answers them. So in Psalm 102, the time to favor Zion is a time when the Lord answers the prayers of his people. It was a set time, but the Lord had ordained the prayers that he would answer. So in Daniel, recognizing the length of the captivity according to God's word, he then set himself to pray, because God fulfills his purposes, and he does so in part by means of the prayers of his people. So that the Lord does answer prayer, but we must remember that even prayer has its origin with the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people. So it's not so much that prayer changes things, but that God changes things through prayer. Even prayer must be kept in its proper place and context, so that while the pagans look for ways of manipulating God, what we have here is the word of the Lord revealed and declared. The God of the Scriptures is absolutely sovereign. What we call the Reformed faith is simply the biblical view of God. And all other ideas of God dishonor him. That God is absolutely sovereign is what the Scriptures teach, and what we call the Reformed faith and the Reformed confessions and creeds embody that truth. No other religious formula ascribes absolute sovereignty to God. All other religion, whether pseudo-Christian or pagan, takes away from the absolute power and sovereignty of God. All man-made ingredients injected into a view of God dishonors God. The God of the Scriptures is independent, eternal, he's sovereign, he's unchangeable, and performs his pleasure. But then thirdly, a temporary sacrament. A temporary sacrament. It's a borrowed phrase, but it's a good one, because it expresses what we have here. Verse 63. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. That's the same phrase as back in verse 58. They'll exhaust themselves, trying to overturn the purpose of God without success, his purpose to ruin Babylon. This is a temporary sacrament, or we may say a sign given for a particular situation as a declaration that God will perform his word. This scroll was to be read. It was to be read, presumably, to the exiles. Hardly could it be read to the Babylonians. But it was to be read to the exiles. And then there was an action. There was to be prayer. Verse 62, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And then there was to be this action, this symbolic action of taking the scroll, binding it to a stone to make sure it would sink, and it was thrown into the, it was to be thrown into the river Euphrates. So it was a sign. It wasn't a piece of magic that somehow by doing this, what was written on the scroll would come to pass. It wasn't a magical formula. It was a sign appointed by the Lord. Not an action that would bring about the fulfillment, but an action appointed by God to declare that he would fulfill his word in this scroll. In that sense, it was a temporary sacrament. It was a sign, a seal, a guarantee from the Lord. Not in the sense of the church ordinances, but it was a sign and seal. God declaring, this is my word, this I will do, and I promise to my people that this word will be fulfilled. The sign was from God, the word was from God, and the power to fulfill that word was from God, and the sign was from God to his people. He would fulfill his word, and he did. At the appointed time of Zion's favor, he turned back the captivity of Jacob. The principle is the same with the permanent signs that the Lord has given to his church, the standing sacraments of the church. What are they? Firstly, they're outward signs. Secondly, they're appointed by the Lord. Thirdly, they're telling us the Lord will fulfill his word. The Lord's Supper tells us of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and declares to us the continuing union and communion between Christ and his people. A union and communion that will never end until perfected forever in glory. And baptism tells us what Christ will do to his people in cleansing them from sin. That those who are his, the guilt of sin is taken away. The pollution of sin is being taken away. The bodily consequences of sin will be reversed at the resurrection of the last day. These sacraments are telling us what Christ declared, that of all that the Father had given him, he shall lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. The sacraments are signs from God, sealing, declaring, assuring the people of God of the promises and truth of his word. In a temporary way, this sign is temporary in the sense it was not a standing ordinance. This sign was a guarantee to the church of God in its exile that the Lord would return in mercy and visit his people with deliverance. We have exceeding great and precious promises that we should trust no less than they did, or they should have done, in Babylon. The Lord will fulfill all that he has promised for his people. He will deliver them. He will perfect them in glory. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To go back to our opening remarks, where then is stability, certainty, permanence? Only in the Lord and in his word. The sacraments tell us and assure us of the truth of what he has said. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. If you would have certainty, permanence, that which endures, you must have the Lord. Otherwise, the only permanent things will be your guilt and your condemnation in the sight of God. Without embracing this word, that guilt will remain forevermore. That guilt which you bear about in this world will reap its full rewards to all eternity and never be erased. If you would seek permanent good, you must seek it in God, and you must seek it according to his own word. He has promised deliverance from guilt, from sin, from condemnation, from ruin. In his word, and his word alone. And those who are in Christ, nothing shall separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 102, we read of the Lord changing the very heavens and the earth. At the end of Psalm 102. I said, verse 24, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The Lord doesn't change. The whole creation will be changed by him. But those who are his are established before him forevermore. Security, peace, safety, permanence and blessedness. are to be found in God alone and in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is there you must seek it and find it. Those who are his are blessed forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing upon thy truth. Grant that we might all find that everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, through embracing the word of the Lord, which endureth forever, that truth which shall never change, but only in its perfect fulfillment. O gracious God, we pray that thou wilt teach us to look not at things which are temporal and seen, but those things which are spiritual, unseen and eternal. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.